that is weak. Now, obviously, they can't prove their point. All they can say is there's one in a million chance, or one in whatever the odds are. Also, verse 25. In verse 25, Apollos was mighty, chapter 18, mighty in the scriptures. He only knew the baptism of John, and he taught diligently the things of the Lord. Well, NAS and the better manuscripts say he taught diligently the things of Jesus. And it would be my opinion that he was a Christian, but not fully instructed into the fullness of the new covenant. But here he's teaching the things of Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John, and he's in the city of Ephesus. Perhaps these 12 men that Paul is referring to here are maybe even those that heard it through him. I don't know. All I'm saying is that Acts 18:25 shows somebody that only knew the baptism of John that obviously was saved, and so it could be argued that, in other words, what are the probabilities? The probabilities are that in verse 1 they're disciples of Christ. That's the probability. I always prefer to believe the position that has the most weight. What's the most probable interpretation? Well, I think that's the most probable interpretation. However, when you come down to proving something, I can't prove it. I'm just saying that's the probability. And since I know I can't prove it, in an argument, I wouldn't try to prove it. I would just stay clear of it. Now, he can't prove they're only disciples of John. He can assert that, but he can't prove that. But since neither one of us can prove our position, then we can't really use that as a point. His point is you receive it when you're saved, and there's nothing in verse 1 that contradicts that. And I will admit, since verse 1 is ambiguous, nothing will contradict it. But verse 5 and 6 is another matter. What other argument is there in verse 2? Now, Kim brought up a point that verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And he said, well, yeah, that's because these are John's disciples. What would have been a good answer to bring after that was said? That I don't want to let go by here, so I'll see if anybody can get it. Is there any strength in verse 2 at all? What is it? He'll say no. Okay, now we're arguing a point that I consider to be nebulous, ambiguous, and fruitless. Because we're arguing that they're John's disciples, and no matter how much we promote that, and we could build a case from here to the moon, and he'll just say, well, yeah, you can't prove it. You can't prove it. And I will admit, we can't prove it. In other words, it's best not to take that point of view because we just can't prove our position. But still, there is something in verse 2, though, that we haven't brought out yet. Well, even that is something that we'll have to promote. And, you know, where does it say that in here? I mean, we'll probably not get too far with that. Kelly. Well, we don't even need that. What's your point from verse 2? Okay. I probably wouldn't argue that they are saved. I wouldn't argue that. Because I feel that he'll just object and say, you can't prove it. What, Mike?
Well, just the fact that
let's pretend they're Hindus. Let's pretend they're Hindus. Go ahead.
That it's possible for anybody. He hasn't found out yet what they've been baptized into, but the question declares that it's possible to be a believer in Christ, and he's not trying to convert them to Brahma or anybody else, and still not have the Holy Ghost.
In other words, the weight of argument in verse 2 is in Paul's question. Paul is an apostle. It does not matter who these people are. It really doesn't. If Paul is asking this question, Paul does not believe that being a believer proves that you have the Holy Ghost. In other words, Paul is saying, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? If he can say that, so can we. And what does that question imply? It implies that Paul did not believe that every believer has the Holy Ghost. And so the argument is in the question, not in what those people were. Because it doesn't matter what they were. He could be asking this over the phone, and who knows, maybe the line went to the zoo or something. I mean, it doesn't matter who you're talking to. It's the point is that Paul is saying this. Paul, an apostle, is asking people if they had the Holy Ghost since they believed. And that question can never be gotten around. I have never read a book, and I've read lots of books that push their disciples of John and not Christ. They're all pushing that. And on this one, they'll all say, well, that should be translated when you believe. They try to get out of it by doing that. Have you received the Holy Ghost when you believe? Aha, they say. See, you get it when you believe. But the problem with that is he says, have you received it when you believe? No. No, we didn't get it when we believed. Which just refutes their point totally. I never read one book that answered this. One book and a footnote had, this question seems to imply that you don't have the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And then they go, but of course that can't be true, so and they just go on. They've ignored it. Nobody else answers it. And I don't think there's any answer that really can be offered here. They can try to get around it, but Paul does not believe by asking this question that if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of power in this question, and people need to know how to push it and to know what to do with the answers that come up. They do have some answers. Well, one of them is Paul's trying to find out if they're saved or not. Where'd you get that? He says, have you received the Holy Ghost? He didn't say saved. Well, receiving the Holy Ghost is being saved. Well, what do you mean? Have you been saved since you were saved? What's believed mean then? If Holy Ghost is saved, what is believed? Were you saved since you believed? In other words, no matter what they do with it, if they try to do that, that doesn't make any sense either. So there's a lot of power in this question, although verse 5 and 6 is basically just as effective in the long run. It serves the same purpose. But some of them don't like what happened historically, and then verse 2 is theologically. Verse 2 is really Paul teaching us by that question. Steve, did you have a point?
Well, I just read up in 19:1 here, it says, he ran across
the disciples.
Now,
who knows if they were disciples? John. So Old Testament believers. In other words, no matter what you say, he's got an argument. Now, I will admit, you have got a good point. Disciples is disciples of Christ, but we can't prove that. We can try to prove it. Disciples of John. In other words, that's his position, disciples of John. Even if he admits all of that, he can still say, well, they were disciples of John following Christ, but they weren't saved. They just weren't saved. Verse 3, they hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost, and Paul had to rebaptize them. It's obvious they weren't saved.
But it says in John 3:16,
yeah, you have to believe in the right thing to be saved. They just didn't believe in the right thing. And it wasn't enough either. Notice what Paul did. In other words, no matter what you say, the person can still argue that they weren't saved.
He's already admitted they're saved.
How so?
He said that they were Old Testament saints.
Right. But in that context, you know, now we're arguing about salvation. He still has got a good point. Sure, we admit the Old Testament saints were saved, but over in Acts 19 and 54 A.D., they're not saved until they accept Christ. And so that'll be his position. I feel that since we have two good arguments to bring that, in my opinion, have very little effective resistance other than, you know, when or something else, translate it when, to try to promote they were disciples in verse 1, you could save yourself all the effort and all the energy of having to do that by jumping right on verse 5 and 6 and letting that go, or promoting the question in verse 2. In other words, you can save a lot of wear and tear on yourself by going right into what's really solid and just letting this go. It's like the person that wants to argue Mark 16 doesn't prove that tongues is a sign of the Holy Spirit. I'd say, well, amen. Amen. I don't use it to prove tongues is a sign of the Holy Spirit. I use Acts 2:4 and 10:45 to prove that. I'd just concede it. There's no point in arguing an argument that when there's a better one, why argue a weak one? Or if he says, well, Mark 16 isn't in the best manuscripts. Fine. Cut it out and throw it out the window. I'm using Acts 10:45-46 and what Paul did in 1 Corinthians, and that's what I'm using to establish my doctrine. See, why should I get bogged down on that when I don't need it? If we don't need the argument and there's a better one available, I feel we should always take it. You could spend a long time trying to argue that these men were disciples of Christ in verse 1. In other words, if we can build an argument, it's really an inductive argument. There's no way to prove it. If we can build an argument this tall that proves they're disciples of Christ, and he can build an argument this tall that proves they're disciples of John, we haven't proved it. We haven't proved anything. All we have is the weight of evidence. All we have is the weight of evidence. I prefer to believe in the most logical, sane position. He can still argue you haven't proved it. And he can say, well, there's a 1 in a million chance they were disciples of John. 1 in a billion. It's still a possibility. And in his mind, that's the possibility he's going to take. Of course he's going to take it. He'll always take what fits his theology. So, to argue this is, in my opinion, to argue what is weak and to avoid, to omit your strength. Always use your strength. Don't worry about what's weak. Say, all right, let's pretend they are disciples of John. What's Paul mean when he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What's that question mean? Or let's pretend they were disciples of John. How about verse 5 and 6? In other words, jump right into our strength and not even worry about whether they're disciples of John. I love to avoid a lot of unnecessary battling and get to something that's productive. And this is what we'd be doing in this case. How about your argument? Now he's conceding that you don't have the Holy Spirit when you're saved. He's conceding that. Now this person is actually going to concede a major position. What do you do when a person, are you conceding that point? He's going to concede that point. Now my opinion is that this person is fairly open and willing to be honest. And see, this is a major, major point if they're going to concede that you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. I mean, that undoes their whole theology. Now, you can't believe how many different doctrines this ties into. I mean, it affects infant baptism. It affects their whole concept of salvation. I mean, it really affects a lot of things. So, for him to admit this, he must have really, God must really be working in his life. Let me just say that. But he's not ready to admit everything we're saying is true. He'll just concede this point. That's a normal response. In other words, they'll concede some things, and what do? They retreat to an inner fortress. And that inner fortress at this time is that tongues isn't the only sign. And so this is, any time that two armies are battling and one is losing, when they knock down the first wall and they concede the city, they all retreat into some tower in the city and make a last stand. We don't know if this is his last stand or not, but he conceded this point, and we didn't even have to look up. Notice that. We didn't even have to look up 1 Peter 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 4:4, we didn't even have to mess with those because we pushed these things hard enough and he conceded. Well, in my opinion, that is really a help because I didn't want to get over in Ephesians 4:4 and entangle with all those verses. Those are a real tangled mess. Now, what do you do when a person is conceded a point like this? You could do that. First of all, I would do it. I would receive his admission graciously. You know, he's admitting he's wrong. And I would say, so you're admitting that you were wrong on that other doctrine. And you now don't believe that if you're a Christian, that's enough to prove you have the Holy Spirit. It's not automatic. And you would never teach that again. I mean, in other words, the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? And you want to teach the Bible. You're never going to teach that again. Would you sign a piece of paper to that effect? I'm serious. I wouldn't always do that. But I mean, if a person is particularly stubborn, I might... It's not an ego thing. You have to understand this. It's not a matter of we're trying to grind them into the dirt. And I say you didn't do this really graciously and tenderly. We don't have to be overbearing on this fellow because he's admitting he's wrong. So we can be tender now. We can kind of, you know, come across not be so forceful with those that are really obstinate. We've got to put some force into it and, you know, say, no, that's not it. You know, I mean, we have to come at them with some force. Do you know that it's really help to point out the fact that they are now going to teach something different and believe something different as a result of this? This is what happens. They'll admit you're right on this point, but they won't change their theology. They just won't change their theology. They'll just admit you're right on this point, and you'll think that you've gotten somewhere. So you're talking away, and pretty soon it comes out that, well, you're still believing that he's got the Holy Spirit because he's saved. I mean... I thought we had that point. No, you just thought you had that point. He never admitted that. He just admitted something on this verse. Now what you need to do, take stock of what he has admitted, identify it, and have him specifically tell you what it is, and that he's not going to teach it again that way. Now you might not bring that up if that's going to ruffle his feathers. You know, I'm not trying to really offend him or humiliate the guy. I'm not trying to humiliate him. I just want to find out if he's really, really changed. Are you really changed on this issue? You now see it in a different way. And you're this is the way you see it now, and this is it. I just want to find that out. I'm not sure. I don't take anything for granted. This happens all the time where people will concede something and they haven't conceded one thing. 5 minutes later, they haven't conceded one thing. Now, you have to do this graciously and tenderly because if the person is admitting, that means they're open. That means God's working, and you want God to continue to work. All you want to do is identify what they have come into and then also be recognizing what they haven't come into. Well, are you ready to pray for the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues? He goes, oh, hold the phone. I don't have anything to do with that tongues business. In other words, he's not fully into it yet, so we've got a few points left to go. We have to identify what those are and continue on in the argument. Well, now we're on tongues as a sign. He admits, would you admit that you might not have the Holy Spirit? You wouldn't admit that. Okay. He might not. See, that's reasonable. He has admitted that being a Christian isn't proof of it, but he won't admit that he doesn't have it. A very normal position. I would consider that to be pretty normal. He might admit that he might not have it or he doesn't know. He might admit that or he might assert that he has have it. What should we do at this point in the discussion? Go ahead.
Find out what it is that, you know, how does he know that he has it?
Oh, of course. How do you know that you've got it?
My First John.
First John.
First John 1:3 and 2:23.
Okay, and what is it about those verses that lets you know that you've got it?
That our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If we acknowledge the Father. If we acknowledge the Son, we have the Father.
Okay, well, we have the Father. We're talking about the Holy Spirit.
Well, that depends. Are you saying the Holy Spirit and the Father are different?
I would probably not get on that issue. I'd let that go. It's better to stay out of the nature of God. Calvinism is especially sticky, unless you're really fluent in it. I would always stay out of Calvinism. I would stay out of baptismal regeneration, some of these other things. I'd always stay out of those. Go ahead.
You just admitted that these people up here in Acts 19, 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, acknowledged Jesus Christ, were baptized into his name, and they didn't have it. So just by your acknowledgement, you've already admitted that that's not an automatic. So why would it be an automatic for yourself?
Okay, I can say that's automatic, or not automatic, but I still don't say that it comes until it's done.
Okay, notice he immediately retreated back to the false doctrine he once admitted he was wrong in. He went to 1 John 1:3 and he was back believing that he had the Holy Spirit because of being saved. He immediately went back to that. So what did we have to do? We had to immediately go back to verse 5 and 6 where we got him out of that doctrine. Don't go to anything else. If 5 and 6 worked once, it will work again. So that's the time to go back to what we did and get him out of that. This may go on 5 times. He may come up with another verse over in some other place. We have to go back to 5 and 6 again. And continue to do this. This is common. People will make an admission on something, and 3 minutes later, they're arguing the same point again. And this happens all the time. So this is really good. This fellow's doing an excellent job over here of real life. So now he doesn't admit the tongues is a sign. So what would be our position now?
Well, what is the sign?
Yeah, what is the sign? I mean, the fruits of the Spirit. Now, see, now we're on a different one now. We're not back on salvation again. Now we're on the fruits of the Spirit. So, that's a good one. That is one of the most common ones. Fruits of the Spirit, see? We have the fruits, there's the Spirit. I mean, what more could you ask for? Seems simple. One of the many signs, and he's saying it's a gift, not a sign. The fruit is the sign, not tongues. Well, let's just take a little side on fruits and see how far we go on that. Okay, an optional sign. A lot of people believe that. And that's a good position for them because, if you want to speak in tongues, fine. I'm just one of those that don't. They always know they're the one that doesn't, you know. And then you're the one that does. So that's a good position for them because it doesn't really put them in any kind of a corner. Now, if they say that nobody speaks in tongues, well, then they're in kind of an awkward position because, you know, what do they do with all these verses? But they just say, well, some people do and some people don't. And there are many signs. That's a good position for them, at least, because then they can ebb and flow with the current and just, you know, their sign is fruit of the Spirit. That's a reasonable position. What can we say about fruit of the Spirit? Go ahead, Wayne.
In Acts 8, they have great joy. Great joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And they had joy before the Holy Spirit was given them. And that was the fruit of the Spirit before that.
Okay, this is, in my opinion, a perfect answer. And we'll let him answer it and see what he has to say on that one. There's really no reason to do anything else. I mean, if this is an exception to what he's saying, then he needs to answer it. No point in even saying anything more. Let him talk about this. But pages are rustling. That's usually a...
Okay. So he's saying that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So anybody without the Spirit can't have joy? I don't think that's a very good argument at all.
Well, how can...
I think believers can have joy.
But how can it be a sign of the Spirit if unbelievers can't?
No, I just thought it can't be. It can't be. Just like tongues can't be.
So an unbeliever
could be holy, filled with the Holy Spirit and not know it.
No, I mean, it shows now you're assuming that you can't have joy without having the Spirit.
But can you have tongues without having the Spirit?
Well, he's not a
okay, we're kind of like this. This happens a lot too. You got to find out where you are. This is the argument over here, and this is the argument over here. Now, I'm not saying anything against what Wayne's saying. I'm just saying that we've got to insist that. We've got to insist that he answer this, not just let him fiddle around here and, you know, say something else. Effectively, we brought this, and he said something, you know, didn't have anything really to do with it.
Well, and, that unbelievers can have joy, and that doesn't mean they're spirit-filled.
These are believers.
Okay, unbelievers.
Well, no, he's presenting that if you have joy, you have the Spirit.
This is a real common position. Immediately start arguing against something that we don't believe.
Well, I don't believe it either. I believe you can have joy without it.
These are believers, though.
So I'm saying that you can have joy regardless.
Brother, you just said
that there are
the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the fruits of the Spirit.
Right.
Okay. So we have the fruits of the Spirit, no baptism. So obviously it's not good every time, so that can't be a surefire sign.
That didn't make any sense at all. You can love without having the Spirit. And yet it's still a sign of the
Spirit. Okay, now he's saying that fruit equals a sign. Now he's saying you can have love. And not have the Spirit. Isn't there anything contradictory in these two positions?
Not necessarily, because that's the truth.
It is the truth. You can
that what he's saying there is true, but he's using it in an argument sense.
Both of these are true?
No, really.
If the fruit is a sign, then any fruit would be the sign.
Yeah, well, I understand what he's saying, but what I'm saying is in a way he's using a truth. Because I know unsaved people that love, but they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, they're not saved. I know people that say that love, and we all know people that love. My mother and father aren't saved, but they love me. See what I'm saying?
In other words, every one of those points that you bring up is a beautiful point for our side.
True, because you can do it. But what he's
saying is he's immediately arguing vehemently points for our side. As though they were for his side.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
That's the confusing thing.
Right.
And there's all kinds of little tactics that people do. And all of a sudden, it can throw you off, and he can start arguing. All you need to say is, amen. Of course, you have to know. You have to be able to follow the argument. You say, an unbeliever can have joy. Amen. Can't be a sign of the Spirit, then, can it? In other words, we continue to promote our position that fruits are not a sign of the Spirit, and this is proof that they're not. He's saying that fruit is a sign of the Spirit. Obviously, from this statement, fruit is not a sign of the Spirit. And then he made this statement, which is basically saying the same thing. If you can have love and not the Spirit, then he's saying if you do have love, you do have the Spirit. Fruit's a sign of the Spirit. Now, this is a tricky thing to do because it catches people off guard, and all of a sudden they, you know, he's making all kinds of statements that are the statements that we'd make to prove our position. See, in a debate, all this kind of stuff happens. All kinds of things happen. And what I should do sometime is have a pretend debate and argue that the world is flat. And if, you know, Brother Jim here could argue that the world is flat for a couple hours.
I'm studying.
In other words, a person can effectively argue, I don't mean intelligently, I mean effectively, argue a totally ridiculous position and look good doing it, and keep people confused enough to where they're having trouble.
Evolutionists do it all the time.
That's a good analogy.
Go ahead. He's holding up one side.
He just switched the tables.
I know, but this might be off. Did he really intend? Would somebody see? I know our mind really works.
Is he that clever enough to try to do this as a deceptive tactic? It could be. Yeah, I don't doubt that it could be. I wouldn't, you know, whether it is or isn't going to affect me any.
I'm talking about if it was in a situation where it was like a Mormon or somebody at J-Dub or something, it's not...
When you're talking to a J-Dub and a Mormon, you're definitely talking to demons.
Okay. Well, yeah.
So, now, can you see how this is real contradictory here? He's saying that a fruit is a sign of the Spirit, meaning if you have fruit, you have the Spirit. And yet here's somebody that has fruit and doesn't have the Spirit. I mean, there's no way you're going to harmonize these two. Now, and if we don't point that out, well, then, you know, the argument is going to continue to flounder along here. And I'm not saying Wayne wasn't doing a good job, but, you know, it's important to... We may have to write it down. We may have to get out a chalkboard or paper and pen and, you know, keep a record of what we're talking about. By the way, I was talking to a particular brother one time, and this might not apply to every situation. I should write this point down. I'm always thinking of these points. But we had a two-hour discussion on a particular doctrine. Well, come to find out later, a month later, I got back secondhand all kinds of things that I never said. Oh, thank you. And so the next time we talked, I took notes on everything that we said so that when we got it down in black and white. And from now on, this particular person has a problem with hearing you wrong. No matter what you say, they just seem to get it mixed up. I no longer orally discourse with that person. We now discourse by letter. I keep a photocopy of every letter I send him. And so if it ever... And when you're writing by letter, you can put everything just perfectly. You're never on the spot. You're never under pressure. You can think, study, frame it right, get help from someone else, and just, you know, here's the topic, here's my points, answer these points, and just in a nutshell. Well, that's what we do now, and it's cleared up a lot of misunderstanding. It's also been several years since I got a letter. But that's the truth. But there are times to communicate on paper, though, even when the person is, you know, a neighbor, you know, where you can, it'd be inconvenient. Sometimes you just want to tape what you've said. And when we talked to these Church of Christ people, we taped it because, you know, later on in the evening, well, you said this. Well, we know what we said, and it's on tape. And we can whip back to it and find it if we have to clarify that. Now, a lot of it, you said this. Well, we said this, and we meant this. They thought we meant this. And so we didn't need to go back to the tape. It was just a matter of misunderstanding, and we were able to clarify it. But I have dealt with people where we got nowhere orally, nowhere. And especially when we were meeting together and the person was going to go home and study. and then we're going to get back together, and then he's going to study, and we're going to get back together, and we're going to try to progressively get somewhere. In that kind of a case, he just never was getting what I was saying, and so we had to communicate on paper. Go ahead and answer this apparent contradiction here. You did say those things, didn't you?
Right, that unbeliever can have joy.
Yeah.
Right, I'm saying there's a difference in joy between the joy of the fruit of the Spirit and just joy.
You mean this joy up here isn't joy, it isn't a fruit of the Spirit?
Right, it's just like a normal joy that any unbeliever can have.
Oh. Why did you bring it up?
No, I didn't bring it up. He brought it up.
This is your statement.
Yeah, he just said it, that was that a sign, and I said, yeah, that even unbelievers can have joy.
You're saying in Acts 8 they're unbelievers.
No, I'm just simply saying that's, he asked me, well, the Holy Ghost hadn't come, and I'm saying that they just had a joy, just a general joy without the Holy Ghost. I'm not saying that that's the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, well, what would we say about that? Go ahead. Okay, well, what would we say about that? Go ahead. Okay, well, what would we say about that? Go ahead. Okay, well, what would we say about that? Go ahead. We're probably not going to get too far on what it doesn't say. In other words, in arguing your position, you're saying to him, well, if your position is true, then Acts 2 would be written differently. But that, you can never argue on that. In other words, you can never say, well, if joy is the fruit of the Spirit, they would have had joy in Acts 2. But you see, he's wide open to answer anything he wants at that point, since we don't know what happened at Acts 2 concerning that. Maybe they did have joy. All we can hope and assume is that if they did, it would have been written. But you can't argue on, well, it isn't written, so it didn't happen. You can never argue that type of a point. What more can we say about Acts 8:8? I certainly wouldn't want to give that up quite so quick. In other words, we're saying it was fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, because it was the fruit that brought the great joy.
Any more arguments do we can say this? He's saying this joy in Acts 8:8 wasn't fruit of the Spirit.
Great joy because we were oppressed people. We were under the pressure of
okay, we're looking at a Christian context where God is moving. Well, that, you know, something we need to bring that up. Did you have a comment? He's saying that's unbeliever-type joy, not a fruit of the Spirit.
Just a general joy, not necessarily unbeliever. I mean, we can have joy in our life at any time. Something that pleases us, or causes.
He's saying it's not a fruit of the Spirit in Acts 8:8. Mike. Go ahead, Kim.
Do you think that the apostles manifest the Spirit for the fruit, or fruit of the Spirit when they were in their ministry with Christ?
Sure.
You gave the Holy Ghost?
Yeah, even Old Testament prophesied by the Spirit.
And why is it that the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, on the day of Pentecost, received the Holy Ghost, and they just received it again? Well, if they manifest the fruits of the Spirit, and that's a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why were they told to tarry for a time to receive power and receive the baptism in Acts 2 if they already had it?
According to what you're telling me, then you're saying that, are you still standing in the tongues with the sign?
No, what I'm saying is the fruits aren't.
Now notice how we almost got off. Are you saying tongues is a sign? Now, no, you weren't saying that right now. In other words, he can get you off on something like that and say, no, I'm saying fruits aren't. That's my point. Now keep pushing your original point till we get it through, and we'll get to tongues as the sign once we get rid of these other preliminary things. See this? This is the stuff that happens all the time. And the average person who's not had this class, and hopefully those that have had this class won't do this, but they say, are you saying tongues is a sign? And they say, well, yes. And then immediately he got out of what appeared to be a trap, closing in on him, proving that fruits wasn't the sign, and he was able to get out of that without ever reaching a conclusion. Well, that's handy. Obviously, he did want to get out of there. And just about any verse, Jim would have got out of there in beautiful shape, because he would have been over talking about who knows what. But can you see what that's trying to do? Keep you from getting to the bottom line on any particular issue. There's lots of issues, see. We're really dealing on a multiple-pointed argument at this time. You can only take a multiple-pointed argument one at a time. You got to take one point. Well, we already took you don't get the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And we got somewhere on that when he admitted it. So now, but he hasn't admitted that he doesn't have it. And fruits are the evidence. And so now we got that one. Well, we certainly want to stay on that till we get to the conclusion we need to. What if we can't get to the conclusion on that one? What if we're bogged down? We just can't get there. Well, if there was some other really good point that was available to get on, I would probably get on it. But if there wasn't, then I would that would be the end of the discussion. If we get bogged down, my friend, we're bogged down, that's time to quit. It's time to quit talking to him. Give him your testimony. Manifest love to him or something else, or else pray and dismiss and meet again another day. I mean, if you're bogged down, you're bogged down. This is where a lot of people run into problems. They're bogged down and they won't quit. Well, what happens next? Well, the next thing you know, they're frustrated, irritated, upset, and generally going downhill from there. And you just have to recognize that Not everybody's going to get it in a day. In this particular case, we made good progress, and if we got bogged down at this point, I'd just look for a more opportune season, when he's open. That's what I'd do. Wait for a time that he's open. And I probably wouldn't quote that verse.
I guess my only argument is that would say we're waiting for power.
It's a good point. It's a parallel situation where these people had fruits and didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I felt like Acts 8 was good enough and that we didn't need to even bring any other points up, and I'd never have conceded that one to begin with. So I would probably have stayed on that one and not worried about any others. But this is really good. Let's drop your last point, tongues as a sign. Let me bring some arguments just to... I have a whole notebook full of arguments here. And I'm not going to really defend these. I don't like to take that position. Just on occasion I'll take it. Let me read you some things and just you tell me the answers. You just tell me what the answer to this is. Everything is a verbatim quote. The testimony of many Christians is that when they first entered a building where the false tongue spirit was in evidence, they had a feeling of terrible fear. Some left. Others lived down this feeling and later succumbed to speaking in tongues. Now, what happened there? What's the explanation? They came into a Pentecostal church and fear. Some left, never came back. Others kind of submitted to the fear and were overpowered and spoke in tongues themselves. Wait. Okay, conviction of the Holy Spirit. What's this person looking at it as? Why are some people afraid when they come into the building?
They don't equate it. They don't understand. They don't. It's just something
different.
Not the normal.
People are afraid of different things. And if they feel threatened and maybe a little bit convicted or threatened, no doubt. I personally know a person, I know more than one, who whenever we came to our church, you never knew when they were going to run out of the building and wait in the car for us until the service was over. Honestly, this happened many times. Something would happen in the middle of the service, they'd just flee the building. Now this person is using that as a proof that there's a demonic spirit there. When, in fact, people can genuinely be afraid in the presence of God. They can. It's not evidence of a demonic spirit. There are people that get afraid in the presence of God because it's a new thing or a strange thing. How about this? They live down this fear feeling and later succumb to tongues. He's assuming it's a demonic thing. It's not a demonic thing. They later overcame their fears and saw that it was the truth and accepted it. In other words, this type of an argument could be used against anything. It could be used against anything. Now, I doubt if that many people are afraid when they go in the Baptist church. But, you know, you could probably find somebody that, you know, that is, and use the same type of argument. Now, this particular person had a ministry of praying for people that spoke in tongues because he had the discernment of spirits, he thought. The test of a spirit should be made when the possessed is speaking in tongues. The one who does the testing should address not the human being, but the spirit in this manner. Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Answer, is Jesus Christ come in the flesh? A demon is most reluctant to answer this question. It will either leave, evade a definite and positive answer, or say no. In one case, when a woman was speaking in tongues, another asked the spirit that question. The woman knew the scripture and tried to say yes, but the spirit overpowered her voice and said no against her will. Now, this man feels that this is conclusive proof that those that speak in tongues are under demon spirits. What would we say in explanation to this? What happened in this case? Maybe she did have a demon. Number one, we don't know. This is just some woman unknown. We don't know that there wasn't a demon there. She in no way represents Pentecost. Just because somebody has found somebody that spoke in tongues and went into the nut house, that in no way is a representative of all Pentecostals. Do you know you can find a bad testimony for everything? You can find Mormons that backslide, and many of them speak out against the Mormon church. Well, the Mormons are greatly offended at that. You can find Christians that backslide and later speak against Christianity. Well, they don't represent, you know, Christianity. I've got a book at home by a guy that did speak in tongues and now is against it. And he in no way has any authority at all. How about this statement? Oh, what else could we say about this woman? Okay, number one, we have to say, well, who knows who she is? Maybe she did have a demon. That doesn't represent all of the rest of us that speak in tongues. What else could we say? That's one way to answer it. What else could we say? What if she was genuinely spirit-filled? What would explain this event?
Well, I mean, if she's getting a lot of pressure, and let's face it, if I was a person and I was surrounded by a bunch of people, I was spirit-filled, and I was surrounded by a bunch of people that thought I was demon-possessed.
A woman, they're interrogating her.
Sure. I mean, anybody, I would probably even, you know, under certain circumstances, I mean, let's face it, if somebody says, okay, you are demon-possessed, and all of a sudden all these people that I thought loved me or, like, you know, that knew me started rebuking a demon out of me, and I know in my own mind that they don't know what they're talking about. That could throw anybody. I mean, they could stammer stuff.
Okay, totally. She could have gotten into a place of high pressure, confusion, and been unable to handle the situation. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that if you walked up to anybody and started rebuking a spirit out of them, you might get all kinds of things happening. Spirit-filled or not. Here they're talking to a spirit. Who knows what spirit they got? I mean, to me, this is no problem. She could still be genuinely spirit-filled. It might be interesting to pray for this Baptist minister and find out what spirits he's got. Had a person from out of state just last week come up, not spirit-filled, barely believing that God was real, and a lot of confusion. The person's hanging on by a thread, although we're hoping that God did a good work in her while she was visiting. But, you know, back another state, southeast, and didn't know one thing about deliverance. A person with a master's degree in the medical field, a lot of experience in medicine, knows all about psychosomatic things, and understood my sermon on placebos and all that and like that. And I got carried away, I definitely admit. But I asked her, I said, well, can... And she did a lot of problems, real problems. I said, well, can we rebuke demons? She didn't know that demons are real. She can do whatever you want. I don't believe they're real. Well, 20 minutes later, they're talking out of her mouth. Well, she says, I don't believe this is happening to me. And I said, and it was one of those deals where if I said the name of the demon, I got the demon, and really whatever I wanted. And if I said her name, I got her. And if we pushed the demon too far, she got up and started to run out of the building. So then I'd say her name. Then she'd look and she'd notice that she was 10 feet away from us, come and sit down, and she'd go, I don't believe this is happening to me. You know, they lock people up for less than this. And she kept going on like that. And I'd say, well, this is a demon. And, of course, we're having to teach her deliverance in the middle of this whole thing, you know. It's real handy. And I'm saying, well, that's a demon. She said, well, I don't believe in demons. And then I'd go, demon of such and such. And it'd go, get your hands off me. And then I'd say her name, I'd say, did you give me permission to put my hand on you? She says, yes. And I said, well, how come you're telling me to put it off? She said, I know, I heard myself say that too. I don't know why I said that. I didn't intend to say that. And we spent about an hour on this, and it was a real interesting situation. Well, in about an hour and a half, she did believe in demons. And you know, the Lord was merciful to this person. Well, we got some good deliverance too. Oh, and the spirit had some real entertaining things to say. Real entertaining things for her. And it said, I never wanted her to come up here. And, you know, all this kind of thing. And I'm going to take her life and all this kind of thing. And I've been working on this, and I've almost got her. And then it said, well, if I go, I'm coming back. That's usually a good sign. At first it was saying, I'm not going. Now it's saying, if I go, I'm coming back. We must be getting somewhere. And then it said, all right. All right. You know, and then it starts agreeing with us. These things are ridiculous. Well, anyway, I don't doubt that in this situation here, that anything could have happened when they started rebuking a spirit over a woman. Really, anything could have happened. They could have been in deliverance and not even known it. How about this one? Light syncopated music with a lively rhythm is best suited for their use. They endeavor by this type of music to get the mind away from serious thinking and deep reverence for God. This rhythmic music also reacts on the body to promote an excited state favorable to the spirit working. So he's obviously visited some Pentecostal churches, and you know that hand clap and stuff. Well, he says, yeah, that's what gets them away from deep reverence for God. What would we say about that? Well, you can't prove it, although it's an opinion. Is there anything we can say about it? Okay, they clapped in the Bible. I suppose they weren't doing any deep thinking then. I don't know. He wouldn't say that, of course, because that would indict his own position. I would say that our minds are much more on the Word of God and on God, and there's much more reverence for God in the Pentecostal church than in those churches that claim, you know, some type of music that is reverent. So I would disagree with him on this and his definition of reverence. Our time is up. Well, I've got a lot more of these. I'll keep reading these to you. We'll have some more of this in-class stuff. We'll just be familiarizing ourselves with these arguments. I promised you a test this week. I went into the office and it didn't exist anymore. And I'll definitely make that up next week. I'll give you a test. Oh. Definitely a test, one way or the other. 1 Corinthians 14. If I can't come up with one, I'll give you one off the top of my head in class.